Things you believe. Yeah. And what would be some of those maybe high level, high priority things that you would say this needs to be in the creed?
Deity of Christ.
Deity of Christ. Yeah.
Sin is, how we get to heaven.
Yeah, and I think you're right. If you go, for example, evangelical churches, if you go to most of their websites, they have, you know, a 10 to 8 point sort of summary of their faith, and those are usually the things that they focus on. A little bit about who God is, a little bit about the Bible, a little bit about, maybe a lot about how we're saved, and then a couple points on end times. That's kind of how our formula usually goes. And the church may not function or fit very highly in that list. But here in this creed, the authors, to pull this together, give attention to the nature of the church in, I think, a meaningful and not insignificant way. And so it begins, I'm going to grab my copy, but I believe in the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, this sort of overarching view of the church. And in this context, it's just talked about the Holy Spirit, right? And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And then it puts this together with the church, and it's separated in a paragraph in our version. You could put those things together too. A lot of authors have noted a continuity between talking about the Spirit and talking about the church. Because how do we become members of the church? Through the Spirit. How do we join together and knit together as a body of believers? Through the work of the Spirit. And so that's very much part of this larger picture, that the Spirit holds together the church, so to speak. And so that's something we should keep in mind as we do this. And you know, on a Sunday morning like this, you all are believers in the church. And we'll talk about what that actually means in a moment. But you come with some predisposition to affirm that the church is something that is important for us. And if we see nothing else in here, that's maybe the first foundational thing to see, is that the church is a foundation for us. This is a picture of Mahoney Bay in Nova Scotia. I didn't take this picture, but I've been where this picture was taken. And I think what's just cool about it is you kind of look across the bay, and what do you see?
Three churches.
Three churches, right? And who knows what city planner came up with this idea back in probably late 1800s, early 1900s, when these churches were built. But there's this centrality of that, right? They're all sort of right there within the community. It's not necessarily what we're talking about, but I think the image gets a little bit at this idea of what the creed is pointing us to, that the church is central, right? We can go various places. We've got 1 Corinthians 12 up there, one of those body passages, right? 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, are passages that describe the church as a body, and it's this foundational reality of what it means to be a believer. And additionally, John 15, right, the branch and vine analogy, we get our sustenance as believers from the church. Thoughts so far, as you think about the church, as you think about it being central to who you are as a believer, is that, you know, did you always think that way, that the church was central, or did you come from maybe a more individualistic expression of faith?
David? When I look at that picture, I think of two different terms, unity and diversity.
Mm. Interesting. Yeah, we'll talk about some of those things because we're all together, but we got three expressions of the church, and it's probably United Church and a Presbyterian church and maybe a Mennonite church being Canada, but I don't know which three they are. But yeah, that's unity and diversity. We can talk about that.
Yeah, and I think about is our personal relationship mm-hmm. with Jesus. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I think I was thinking more individually.
Right, and that's not wrong. I'm just, there's these, mm-hmm. obviously we're all saved as individuals, mm-hmm. right? And we are individually part of the greater unity, right? But there's, sometimes we, depending on your upbringing, may have those out of balance scripturally, potentially. Other thoughts?
It's kind of like the Pledge of Allegiance. We say I believe, but it's kind of assumed it's collectively.
Yeah, yeah, and that's why a handful of translations of the confession of the creed here will opt for the language we believe, right? Technically, it's I believe because it's an individual confession, but it is made in some senses corporately, right? We usually, I don't know if you've ever done this, but I don't think you've woken up in the morning with your Nicene Creed and looked in the mirror and said, I believe in God the Father Almighty. There wouldn't be anything wrong with doing that, but that's not the normal way which we do it, right? Normally, we do it in a corporate expression together saying this. And all that to say, I think there's just this biblical reality that the church being the body of Christ is a central reality, one that, again, we, it's not rocket science for us, but.
Jane. I wonder if they use we because more than one person lived it.
Well, technically it's I.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah. But then the expression is generally we, but yeah.
Well, I would say that baptism is a public expression mm-hmm. of your commitment and faith mm-hmm. and joining the body. So, but you do it. You don't do it corporately. Mm-hmm. You get baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So I got mm-hmm. baptized. Not yeah. we got baptized.
Yeah. Yeah, I got baptized. And you are also baptized into the visible church, yeah. right? And in baptism, at least in our context, what the focus is what God is saying more than the individual, right? Mm-hmm. Let me illustrate, and that's, yeah. let me illustrate it this way. I think two Sundays ago, we had a nice illustration of this at Trinity, right? Marshall Izzo, right, was baptized. Cora professed faith, mm-hmm. right? And that's in the Presbyterian kind of reform context, that's the move there. Now, adults will be baptized. But the baptism is not a profession of faith. They profess their faith and are baptized, right? And so there's a bit of a distinction there, and I thought it was fun to get to see both of those in tandem on a Sunday a few weeks ago. Other thoughts? If we're talking about the church, this sort of important central reality. And then it's a little interesting as we get into the language here, right? It says, I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. And we'll talk about all those attributes of the church. There's four of them. But first, this language of I believe. What does it mean to believe in the church? Maybe I won't give the answers away. What does it mean to believe in the church? It's a little bit of an awkward phrasing.
You accept it as true.
Okay. You accept that the church being a thing is true. Okay. People, I'm asking this question because throughout church history, people have actually answered it a little bit differently. And incidentally, I didn't know this till this week, almost all of our English translations insert the word in. I believe in the church. It's not there in the Greek. And Calvin has this little diatribe in his Institutes that I found this week where he sort of goes into this description of why he doesn't think the in needs to be there. What does he say? He sees it as an unneeded insertion. Well, I won't read the whole quote. But he sees himself as a minority holding this position, but then he cites people like Augustine and other people that had a similar view. All that to say, people have had different views. So here's what it, and I think it kind of, all of these have some merit. What does I believe mean? First of all, I think primarily it means we profess. This is what we believe together, that the church is central. That's really what it's getting at. We declare belief in this foundational reality. We can't hold the handed down faith and reject the church. We're basically saying, this is the way God set it up. That's what it means to say, I believe in this. God was part of it. God instituted it. All of those sorts of things. God has gathered a people together for himself. But there's also this idea, I think, behind this that we need the church. Again, Calvin has this language of calling the church our mother. God is pleased to gather his sons into her bosom that they may be guided by her motherly care. And so as we say we believe in the church, we also are acknowledging the centrality of it for our lives and our growth. Let me read a longer quote there from Calvin. He saw this. Due to our ignorance and sloth, that's a good line. So you're dumb and lazy. That's kind of what he's saying. But Calvin sometimes gets a bad rap. What he's saying there, he's not sort of saying we're worthless, awful people. He's just saying, we know we're a little slow sometimes. We also know that sometimes spiritual things are hard for us. That's what he's getting at. we need outward helps to beget and increase faith within us. So to create and increase faith and advance to its goal. He, that is Christ, instituted pastors and teachers through whose lips we might teach, that he might teach his own. I shall start then with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather her sons, that they may be guided by her motherly care until they are mature and at last reach the goal of faith, so that for those to whom he is father, the church also be mother. And, you know, people have said all kinds of, you know, should we call the church our mother? That's not really the point. He's saying the church functions nurturingly in our spiritual development towards maturity. That's the point. And so this confession here that we see, and I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, I think is acknowledging very broadly this sense that the church is necessary, right? Lone ranger, lone wolf Christians are not a good idea, and it's not a sustainable way of growing. Yeah, Dave.
Well, if he says that "in" is not a proper word, what did he put in there?
Nothing. I believe the church. And we'll get to the next one.
That's just a language issue.
Yeah.
Not necessarily. I think
it is a little semantic. Yes. The preposition is lacking, right? And it's the preposition in the Greek isn't there. And
but
so
would it normally be, or is that just
yes? And Calvin's point is sort of says, I believe, because what he does is he looks at the rest of the clause, right? When he says, I acknowledge one baptism for the remissions of sin, and I look for the resurrection of the one. If you're putting in there, his logic is you should put it in the next two clauses as well. So it's not saying I acknowledge or I believe one baptism in the remission of sins. That structurally, the prepositions usually would be in all those clauses.
But it's also I believe in one God. I believe mm-hmm. in one Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. I believe in one
yeah,
church.
And that's why it's often been inserted.
Yeah.
And so it, I think it makes sense to put it in. It flows in the English. And I believe the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church is a very narrow understanding, right? Because it gets to this first one, and or this last one. To say I believe the church is saying I believe what the church teaches me, mm-hmm. right? And I think that's too narrow of an emphasis yeah. for the creed, yeah. right? And so I think Calvin is probably grammatically correct, but I think that the larger impetus behind the creed points to having in there. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So okay. He doesn't say the word one. He just believes.
One is there. Yeah, no, in is the issue, the preposition.
So it would read, we believe the Holy Catholic Church.
We believe one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
One
is in there.
We believe.
One Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Yeah. Yeah. And that, what's that getting at, and what everybody sort of does agree with, is that by confessing this reality, it is saying the church is a pillar and buttress of faith. Where does that come from? That's scripture. We can back that up. 1 Timothy 3:15. So we learn from the doctrinal formations that have stood the test of time. It is saying, like, when we say we believe this, it is saying we believe the church. Like, we believe the truth that the church teaches us, right? So it's not just sort of this abstract concept of the church. It's also saying, you know, when we come to church, we come trusting it to faithfully teach scripture. Obviously holding it accountable, obviously all those things that we see throughout the Reformation. So it's this large concept. I'm just sort of exposing our minds to a little bit the range of understandings here. But what we really need to focus on to get our money's worth out of this creed, so to speak, is the four attributes. You see there, so I believe in, and then one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So go figure. We're going to take a little bit of time with each one of those attributes. Now, what does it mean for one church? I believe in one church.
It's the Christian church.
What? Yeah. So it's implying unity. It's implying singularity, right? But as Dave already noted, I had a picture, right? There are three churches. So which one's the one church?
Well, they all are.
The press, yeah, thank you. Y'all. The PCA particularly of the Presbyterian thing.
And then there's the OPC, the Only Perfect Church.
Only Perfect Church, yes.
But the church
yeah.
is the body of believers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so the church here, and we have the distinction, right, of the visible church, right? Those three churches are the visible church. Inside those churches, there's the visible church. And that is all the true believers, right? Point being, not everybody who shows up in a church on Sunday, you know, makes you a Christian. Garrison Keller, right? Prairie Home Companion. Anybody know that guy? He had an old line, going to church on Sunday doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage on Sunday makes you a car. Which, you know, makes sense. There needs to be this other reality. So when we say one, we're talking about the singular reality of God's elect, called out ones throughout time and space. So one church, and that color's really obnoxious, sorry. One head, one body, one spirit. We can kind of see this. We can go to Colossians 2. We could go other places as well. But this sort of oneness is, as you said, Mary Jane, we are one body, right? We have different parts, but we are all one body. We have one spirit. It is the spirit that holds us together. And we have one head. We have Christ, who is head of the body, that is the church. And so Ephesians is a good place to go. Really, Ephesians 1 through 13 gives us, or Ephesians 4, 1 through 13 rather, gives us this whole sort of building picture, one hope, one Christ, or sorry, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. This whole progression of singularities, one, 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 one.
Oh my gosh, that scared me.
And so without unity in Christ, there really is no hope. And the other thing that I would hope that we note here is that there is a need for doctrinal cohesion and unity within the larger world of the church. Oneness isn't just sort of a, oh, we're all one, like we're one in something, and that is Christ through the power of the Spirit. That is what joins us together. Any thoughts?
Do other churches other than Reformed churches use this, or is this just a Reformed?
Yeah. Yeah, even the Catholics use this creed.
And that's why they split off from the Orthodox, because the Catholics inserted the
Homo
Ecclesiastes, last week, inserted the and the Son.
Yeah, the proceeding from the Son, or the Spirit's proceeding from the Son, is a sticking point for the Eastern Orthodox Church. And that's the nicest way of explaining the East-West controversy. There's also just like, they were just culturally different and kind of like, there were some bad leadership dynamics down the line, but this is sort of the theological roots that led to that split. But Protestant churches will all use this. This is a widely accepted creed. It's not Reformed only. Okay, so we kind of get this, and so maintaining unity is part of being part of the church. Kevin DeYoung says this in his book on the Nicene Creed. He says, Paul celebrated unity in the midst of diversity, but that diversity was not theological. Unity is something true Orthodox Christians have in Christ. I think that's a helpful distinction. Unity in the midst of diversity, but that diversity was not theological. Does that make sense, right? Yeah. Unity is something true Orthodox Christians have in Christ. Now, we need to be a little careful there, because it's not saying complete doctrinal uniformity, right? That's not what unity necessarily looks like, but it is saying it is rooted in what is ultimately true in and through Christ. And through that, going to Ephesians, I should probably just read a few parts of that. Ephesians 4 gives us this picture of unity that's sort of rooted and built up in Christ. Yeah, it says, I therefore, this is the beginning of Ephesians 4, starting verse 1. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord Jesus, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. So that's the goal. As we go further on, how does that happen? He says, and he gave, this is Christ, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We could spend a lot of time there, but it's really interesting. So he's giving us this goal of unity at the beginning. Later on, in the last verses I read, It's accomplished as the saints are equipped to do the ministry, and so that they build up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith as we become mature, reflecting the image of Christ. So kind of the point is, we are already unified because we are joined to Christ, but as we join, or as we grow up into the image of Jesus, we become more and more unified. We reflect Christ more fully, who is the source and anchor of our unity. And so, is the creed saying all of that? Not necessarily, but when it says one and unity, it allows us then to, you know, go back into Scripture and say, what does that actually look like? And so a lot of that is by being exposed to God's teaching, his word. It begins to form us more into his image. And that's the sort of subjective side of it. But there is just this also objective reality. We are one in Christ. That's, we are objectively in union with each other. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That doesn't change based on our maturity. All right, thoughts on that?
Well, Paul was, in 1 Corinthians, he really focused on unity because it's important, right? Mm-hmm. We're all at different points in the sanctification process, and so, you know.
Yeah.
You know, he talks about the stronger, you know, helping out with the weaker, and so anyway.
Yep.
It's part of the journey. It's part of the sanctification process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, growing up into to unity and being and what that looks like. It's interesting. And maybe you can relate to this. Sometimes you see somebody who is older in the faith, and they're more rooted in God's word than they ever were, and they're also a little softer than they ever were. Does that make sense? Like that little bit of they've mellowed out. They know what's important, and they're not going to fight on 12th degree issues, but when it's the gospel, when it's Christian unity, when it's God's word that needs to be defended, then they're there. And I think that's a little bit of what Ephesians 4 is getting at.
Yeah, they're more aware of the essentials versus the non-essentials.
Yeah.
And they're not going to waver on the essentials.
Yeah, and even more, almost, I would say sometimes even more militant on the essentials than others, but less so on the other things. And I think that's a little bit of the biblical picture that we see there in Ephesians 4.
And that's speaking the truth in love.
Yeah, for sure.
Look how diverse the Ethiopian eunuch was until he had been schooled by Philip.
Mm-hmm.
And then he went off home again.
Yeah.
And he probably was doing a lot of studying and talking to other Christians. But I mean, that is a big tent.
Yep.
With a very narrow door to get in.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the door is always Christ and nothing more and nothing less. Okay, so this is the one. That's attribute number one, that it is one church. Attribute number two, it's a holy church. Now, what does that mean?
Set apart.
Yeah, that's sort of the root word of holiness. Set apart by God. We are a holy people. Why? Because God is holy. Right? That's the logic. His people are holy and are called to be holy because He is holy, and secondly, he has called them to be holy. Now, again, when we hear the church called one and holy, those are words that all of us know. The church is not always one, right? Sometimes it is sinfully divisive. Sometimes it's rightly divisive, just, you know, saying we have to stand for truth. And sometimes the church is not holy. I mean, honestly, right? We all know we have enough stories of lack of holiness in church in this room to have some questions, right? So what is it actually talking about in terms of it being holy? As we've said already, it's part about being set off. And these categories that I have up here are similar to how we talk about holiness with our personal sanctification, right? In a sense, you are holy already. God has made you holy. He's imputed his righteousness to you. You are holy. But there's also a sense that you're being made holy. You're growing up in your faith. You're being sanctified. And we're looking for eternal, final, you know, being forever perfectly with God, that eternal holiness. And so I think we can map those same categories over the expression in the creed here for the church, right? Beginning a positional holiness. In union with Christ, we are already holy. We are God's holy people. You go to Hebrews and 1 Peter and see that language. And even as we say that, even as we are confident, say, you know, we are holy people, We also know that we are growing up into holiness. Hear this. This is Hebrews 10:10. It says this, and by that will, it's God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Have been sanctified. That means you're holy. That's Hebrews 10:10. And then going on into Hebrews 14, it says, for us by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Four verses apart, one time, past tense, are sanctified, next time, progressive, are being sanctified, right? And so he's talking here about individuals, but it applies to the church as a whole. And so when we say holy, it's not saying the church is perfect, right? I mean, that's a very kind of common but weak level critique of the church, right? Bunch of hypocrites. It's like, of course, we know that. That's foundational to what we believe, that we are hypocritical people, right? And so that's sort of a helpful way, I think, of framing this. But there's also then the anticipation that one day the church will be fully the holy bride of Christ, presented without spot or wrinkle or blemish, depending how you translate it. Thoughts on that, on the holiness of the church?
So already, not yet.
Yeah. And I think that's...
It's very frustrating.
It's very frustrating. Yeah, it's frustrating personally. And it can be a little hard to explain to a non-believer too, where they're like, so it doesn't work, right? So you're not holy? Like, you're still sin, right? You know, and that's just the reality of how God has orchestrated it. Right?
It's kind of like salvation.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Saved,
yep.
We're being saved and we will be saved.
Yep. Yeah, it's the same logic, and I think that's helpful for us. And I think we need to be a little careful. Sometimes we latch onto this and we say, oh yeah, nobody. We use it as the nobody's perfect, we'll all be perfect someday, kind of get out of jail free card. And we can dismiss a lot of wrong behavior because of that, to say, well, nobody's perfect. Or, you know, people sin. Oh, he's trying, right? And so there is also the need for accountability and all those sorts of things in the midst of this. This isn't just sort of a, well, thank God everybody will be perfect someday. There is this call to actually work out our salvation and look at the church and say, where are we not holy, right? Where should we be holy? Where have we capitulated to culture? Where have we just sort of, and we use capitulated to culture. Usually we say that and we think, oh, the liberal agenda that we're gonna capitulate to. And that's true, the church does that. We also capitulate to culture by just sort of saying, what the world values, I value. And my 401k is more important than anything else. That's a capitulation to culture, right? And so we need to be willing to sort of call out the lack of holiness wherever we see it. Was it Kevin DeYoung who wrote the book, The Hole in Our Holiness? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it was a good book. It was like 12 years ago. I'm not necessarily endorsing it, but his point was sort of that sometimes we think we're holy, but when we begin to expand our definition of holy, we begin to see that there's a lot of places where we aren't. Right, and so that already and not yet dynamic isn't an excuse. It's sort of a reality to say, press on towards holiness in God's power, anticipating the eternal holiness that someday will be ours.
That missing the mark dynamic.
Yeah, yeah. Missing a mark and being humbled by that.
Okay.
Yeah.
I teach a section in the class that follows this after we're done with this.
Yeah.
Is union with Christ.
Yeah.
And there's some excellent discussion of what that means.
Perfect.
And what that looks like from our point of
yeah.
view. And so a little plug.
A little plug.
Union with Christ.
It's going to be good. Sinclair Ferguson being the text there. So excellent. Thanks, Dexter.
Well, and there's a difference between tolerate, because the scripture says that we need to tolerate, be tolerant of each other. But there's a difference between being tolerant of somebody's occasional sin and somebody's life of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And because it's one thing, if I lose my temper or I'm trying to, you know, work on something like that. But if I am consistently an angry person 24/7, that is my first reaction always, I don't see it, I just do it, then that's not something
right.
that should be tolerated.
Yep.
People should come to me and say, hey, this is an issue. But if I lose my temper once, I mean, come
yeah.
on, people, give me a little bit of
bear with one another, right? There's that yeah. kind of language. No, I think you're right. And that's kind of what I'm trying to make sure we don't do with this is sort of then give license
yeah.
to that. And also, there's been a Sinclair Ferguson and read a book called Respectable Sins. It's which the title just says it all, but it talks about things like pride is a respectable sin because pride gets conflated with ambition. Right now, is ambition wrong? No, there's godly ambition, but there's also sinful ambition, right? And he, that's the one that came to mind, pride. But there's other ones in that book. That it's a really helpful book because it, for us who kind of have been around the church for a while, start thinking we're more holy than we are, even if we wouldn't say that. But implicit, we sort of like, you know, I'm not as angry as I was, or, you know, some of the flagship sins in our culture I'm not doing. And then you're like, no, but maybe I'm really prideful. Maybe I'm really greedy, and I didn't realize that, and all those sorts of things. So we are off topic. But this is good. Yeah.
I mean, I grew up thinking that holy meant without sin.
Mm.
And that's not...
Well, technically it means set apart. And so, yes, holiness is synonymous without sin. Yes, we can affirm that. And so what we're saying here is there's a sense that God, like it says in Hebrews 10:10, has made us holy. You are already holy. But there's a sense also that as we live our lives, we realize I'm not quite holy yet, right? And so we're being sanctified, all in the anticipation of someday in glory, those things being put together. What Christ says about us and how we live, perfectly reflecting each other. So yes, it means being sinless, but we can also, it's the sinner and saint dichotomy. We are sinners and saints, and those are just the reality of who we are. Simultaneously, sinner and saint. Okay, any other thoughts on holiness before we go into attribute number 3? All right, Catholic. What does it mean to be Catholic?
Universal.
Universal. Yeah. Okay. So, you know, the Catholic Church. It defaulted to a capital C there because it's the first letter in the sentence. That's why that's Catholic, capital C. And so, it comes from the Greek word that has the sense of universal, general, or the whole. It is interesting that, you know, the term predates the usage by the Roman Catholic Church, right? Because Nicaea, right, were early centuries of the church, the Catholic Church as we know it now, Roman Catholic Church doesn't sort of come till a little later. But what does it actually mean to be Catholic? You know, that's a word sometimes maybe we stumble over in the creed and we say, can we just say universal? It's a pretty Protestant, you know, what does Protestant mean? It means protest, right? And so it's a pretty stubborn Protestant thing to say, no, we're going to keep the word. We're not going to use the word universal, although that's what it means. Catholicity has this ring of, you know, universalness. And so what does that mean? It means a few things. It's not identifying a particular denomination. In fact, it's cutting across those lines. And so 4 ways that it's usually understood: place, people, history, and truth. And so the place and people ones are ones we're probably a little more familiar with. First, it's universal. It's a global church, all together around the world, worshiping in spirit and truth. Tim Challis, he's a blogger and author now, did a documentary a couple of years ago where he did a video tour of like the church around the world, every time zone, I think is kind of, I never watched it, but I heard really good things about it. Every time zone, he sort of was present with the church in that time zone, and just this picture of the church, Catholic, worshiping on a Sunday around the globe. Like every hour, every minute, there's a new church service starting. And this is kind of cool dynamic, and I think that's what the Creed is saying. It's this Catholic church. It's a universal church. And if you've ever, you know, worshiped outside of your home context, you get a bit of a taste of that, right? Worshiping in a context where you don't know any of the words, right? Any of the language. Maybe there's a familiar tune or something that intersects at one point, but there is a sense of joy in that shared universality. So it's Catholic in place around the world, also Catholic in people, all different people together, nations, tribes, tongues, around the throne of grace, the throne of God. We see that heavenly picture in Revelation 5. And so we see that, throughout the Gospels, right? The epistles, often these references of, you know, Jews and Gentiles coming together. Ephesians has this, or is it Colossians, has this language of like barbarians and Scythians and everybody being together. And if you look up those people, they were actually known for having like tattoos. And so picture like your Greek nobleman and your Jewish rabbi, now convert, with the, you know, barbarian, the Scythian, with his tattoos right between them. Like, that's kind of the language that we begin to see of all these people around the throne of God. And so the church here is confessing that. They're saying God has, you know, made our church Catholic. He's made it universal. He's brought in all these people, the Jews and Gentiles being the chief thing, right? We take that so for granted, right? We know our New Testaments. We know Jews and Gentiles come together. It's perfect, all those sorts of things. But it's amazing how much the New Testament is taken up with making that case, because it was so hard for people to get their mind around. It wasn't just like, hey, actually, we're going to get together, one little verse on that. That's arguably why Romans is there. Other books of the Bible, too, that pressing question of how do we put these Jews and Gentiles together? Read Acts 1 through 15. That's the question. Right? How are we going to do this? And God is, in his grace, through union with Christ, to plug the next class, accomplish this reality. So people, place, kind of probably familiar with those. And then also, and this is connected to the first two, but throughout history, the church streaming backward and forward through time. It's the oldest, most diverse, most global institution ever. Putting all those things together. Just to think about your unity, often we think about it just time and place, but when we're all in heaven together, it's all of time, right? It's all of humanity that has come to know Jesus together, backward, forward, all of this together. And that small word, that small attribute of the church is really astounding in the scope and magnitude of it. And think of think of other religious expressions that aren't true religions, how they don't encapsulate this. And yes, there's examples of people converting from different cultures, all those sorts of things, but usually those religions, when you convert to them, you also convert to their culture, right? And that's sort of the Islam, right? You convert to Islam and you have to do that. Same with sort of some dynamics in Buddhism, where that's a little different. But Christianity has this overarching Catholicity that says all of the people are God's people. And that's a beautiful thing. And the final sort of part of this Catholic idea of the church is truth. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's often how it's understood, that the church is tethered to truth. That Orthodox teaching distinguishes the true church from heretical groups. So when we say Catholic, it is the true church, the one that has it has a monopoly on God's truth. It is the one that actually has the words of God once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what do we do with this? I know the font's small here, but with this last, well, these, you could say all these attributes, but especially this last one, are pointing to is that we're tethered to the truth. Now, this is a little woodcut of Arius, our friendly heretic. Doesn't he look like a nice guy? Like, sometimes there's pictures of him that make him look kind of sinister. I had one in there that he had like a big scowl on his face, and I was like, that's not really the point I'm trying to make. So I found the happy picture of Arius. And why do I say that? Because sometimes we have this view of heretics as sort of malicious and out to get the church. Right, and there are places in scripture, and we did our angels and demons class, right, where angels or demons would love to deceive and sort of bring people outside. So I'm not negating that. But there's also the reality that for a lot of folks, they're not sort of setting out to say, what's the closest to orthodoxy I could get and go one step over here and I'm gonna trick all the Christians and they're all going to hell. Like, Arius didn't set out to do that. But he did set out, well, we won't pretend to understand all that he was trying to do. But I think there's, and I use the wording here, avoiding arrogance. I think that's what we need to do. I wouldn't say Arius was intensely arrogant, but he couldn't simply sort of take what scripture said on this reality that Jesus really is God, as much as that doesn't make sense in our human brains, and he couldn't just accept it. And that's part of what the church is to say, this is what scripture says, and we must sort of hold on to it. If you grabbed one of the handouts this morning, on the back of it, I put a few quotes that kind of get at this idea of being tethered to the truth I'll read the first one. I wouldn't recommend anything else from this person, but a broken clock is right every so often. This is an Egyptian mystic. So don't know a lot about her, but this is a helpful little phrase. A man whose house is about to fall down may invite travelers inside to refresh them, but instead they are hurt in the collapse of the house. It is the same with teachers who have not carefully trained themselves in the good life. They ruin their hearers as well as themselves. And so there's a need to be tethered to truth carefully, avoiding arrogance. And then Irenaeus says this, error, indeed, is not set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as by its outward form to make it appear to the inexperienced, ridiculous as the expression may seem, more true than the truth itself. And so I think those are the dynamics here. When we confess a creed like this, we're avoiding those things. We're saying, you know what, by myself, I might not read scripture and come up with the perfect doctrine of the Trinity. Like, I think we need to have the humility to say that probably wouldn't happen. We might come up with heresies. Yeah. We might be modalists if we didn't have Nicaea. Yeah.
Have we ever, I mean, I can admit to have had itching ears and mm-hmm. grabbing onto an idea. And I, like you said, I don't think Arius meant to mm-hmm. lead people astray, no. but he was very useful.
Mm-hmm. He helped clarify the truth in the end. Yeah. 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 And I guess all this I'm saying is there's some humility that's required from all of us to sort of say, you know, I confess this Catholic Church. I'm acknowledging that on my own, I wouldn't be able to see everything that I see in Scripture. I'm standing on the shoulders of giants as I read Scripture to see the beauty of the Reformed doctrines of justification by faith alone, sola scriptura, all of these things that naturally flow from Scripture. We might miss without somebody sort of saying, hey, look for this. Same with the Trinity. We might miss some of the Trinity and become, you know, Eutychians or something, sort of this blending of the character of God. And that's another example of that heresy. This guy's blamed for it, and now everybody's like, I don't think he even understood what he was saying because it was so convoluted, right? And just realizing we need each other. All right, and that's part of the last attribute here where we say apostolic. What does it mean to say apostolic? It means apostles. It means rooted in something. And so when we say apostolic, we are not sort of saying something particular about the apostles, but apostolic means rooted in the teaching of the apostles, right? Think about how we got the canon, the really chief marker of canonicity, along with reception of the church and usefulness, was this idea of how closely was it connected to the teaching of the apostles. Because they knew Jesus, and Jesus spoke by the Spirit to them. And we see, got four references up here. If you want to read through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, there are a lot more. But Acts 2:42 says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and prayer. That's what sort of set the early church apart, this devotion to the apostles' teaching. Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Prophets, Old Testament, apostles, New Testament, sort of built on this reality. And so the church here is confessing this reality, that we guard the apostolic truth. Let me read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it gets into this. But any thoughts as I kind of get to a few of these verses that you see in terms of treating the church as apostolic?
Some old world languages use the word apostle to mean letter, verifiable truth in written form.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Yeah, sort of authentication.
Authentication.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Yeah, no, that's a great little analogy. This is how Paul closes out his letter to Timothy, his first one. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Other places, Timothy is called to keep watch over his life and doctrine. And this is all just sort of highlighting this point that the true church is anchored to the apostles' teaching. That is what God gave us through his Spirit. And so we hold on to it. And there's also been this call in 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, to pass on the faith or the truth faithfully, that it always gets relayed. And that's part of what the creed is. It's saying, no, this is the truth. This is the good deposit we will hold on to. So simply, we could say this. When it says apostolic, it's the creed's way of saying biblical. Full disclosure, I made these PowerPoints using some AI technology, so it kind of like it helps you put things together rather than taking 3 hours to like, is this circle in the right space? It does it all for you. But I changed all the pictures because the picture that they put in here was this cathedral with light pouring in, mm-hmm. and sort of this, which is beautiful. I wish we could all go to cathedrals like that. But sometimes we Reformed people and, you know, us intellectual types long for worship like that. And we say, that's really like, that would be the apostolic church, right? Sun streaming in, stained glass windows, and beautiful architecture. And I'm not critiquing that. I love that. But I went on Google and I tried to find I Googled storefront churches, right? Because most of us are like, you're not really a church if you're meeting in a strip mall, right? Like, you don't love Jesus enough or something. You haven't given enough money, so you can't afford. I'm being facetious. But I think as we look at this and we think about church history sometimes, we have this very elevated, like, here's all these wonderful guys who got together and just, you know, crunched through all these proof texts to get this. But this is often where the church is. Right, I have no idea what this church is. Maybe the guy's a heretic who's preaching there. No idea. But it's a Calvary church, and I think it's the Church of God in Christ. That can mean all kinds of different things depending on the context. But it's literally the sign spray painted on, right? And somebody got up there and spray painted a Bible up there just beside the word church. And they've got an order of service. They've got Sunday school, church services, Sunday. They've got a Tuesday night Bible study and a Friday night service. They're serious about God's word. I say all that just to remind ourselves that the church is where God's people are gathered. And sometimes that's in very simple places without all the trappings that we might want or desire that can be good and helpful and right and a good reflection of the honor that God has due, all of that. But when we confess this, we're joining with people in a church like that, the people, all the missionaries we support and the various ways that they worship. And so this is from Philip Carey, one of the guys we've used in support of this class. Calling the church apostolic is the creed's way of saying it is biblical. And so the church is rooted in the witness the apostles had in Christ, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. These four marks define the true church across all time and place. And so we are privileged to be part of that. Not with arrogance, but with humbleness and open-handedness to say God has given us this gift of belonging. Thoughts? Questions?
Does the Catholic Church tend to tie it too tightly together with when it says apostolic, tying it to Peter, tying it to a person rather than the mm-hmm.
I would think so. I haven't read specifically how they use that language, but what you're saying would make sense that they would want to tie that to an apostolic succession. Mm-hmm. But contextually, as it was formulated in Nicaea, they weren't mindful of papal succession. Yeah. They were focused on the writings of the apostles. Yeah, great question, though. The Catholics still use the Nicene Creed. Yeah.
There are certain modern-day churches that are using apostles as opposed to, you know, deacons and elders. They also uh-huh. have what they call
yeah.
the apostles.
Yeah.
How do we combat that?
Mm-hmm. It's a good question. This sort of, and there's a whole movement there, the new apostolic movement, where and I think there's some places we can, the apostolic office seems to end, right? There's no instructions given to the church to make apostles, right? We're supposed to make elders and deacons. And so usually what those folks that want to be apostles do is they sort of see it as this unique calling, to sort of say they have in some ways a new dispensation from God. Not everybody's using it, but in that ways. And I think Hebrews 1, long ago he talked to us by many prophets, but now he's spoken to us by his son, is one way to kind of combat that. I'm painting with a huge broad brush here, but every instance of somebody using the term apostle that I've come across with has a high degree of arrogance in their ministry, and it usually doesn't go well.
Well, and from what I understand, apostle is somebody who actually had personal knowledge of Jesus, and so that even applies to Paul because of his vision or his
absolutely. Encounter on the road. Yeah, and that's historically how it's been used, and sort of these new folks who use the term apostle will sort of use it as sort of almost an anointed one with a particular call to sort of change the church. And it's
heresy.
it's just arrogance, and there is a lot of heresy. That like the new apostolic movement, you could Google that. It's got a ton of heresy wrapped up in it because of lack of humility.
When I hear something like
It's sort of self, and it often is self-appointed, self-anointed, or the other guy who thinks he's an apostle said you can be one too, and so it just breaks with a lot of the church patterns of how leadership should be handled down. But good questions. Other thoughts.
Backtracking. I'm not wondering, you had the four, the people, the place, whatever. One of the instructive things for me, eye-opening things for me, was to go to church in another country.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, having grown up in the church only in the U.S., all of a sudden discover that Christianity isn't American, that it is, there's a unity in other places, in the worship service and the people, but it's different.
Mm-hmm.
It's a good difference in some respects. To remind you that we're not, Christianity isn't American.
No.
It's universal.
Isn't it 2030? We're 3 minutes less of class. I read something a while ago, and I think it said by 2030, there's supposed to be more Christians in China than the U.S.
We're probably already are.
Like, these numbers are all guesses, right? But I mean, yes, they've got a billion people. We've got 330, 340 million, whatever. Right? So there are differences there. But, yeah, we need to very much get our minds off the fact that somehow the Western church is uniquely faithful, right? And to see that the church global is wonderful. And where can we support and come alongside? Because sometimes, you know, this often happens in places like in South America. What happens is Pentecostalism is just growing like rampantly there, and there's tons of conversions, all these sorts of things, and then the Presbyterians are like the third tier missionaries who kind of come in and like bring strict system and structure down the line, and there's sometimes need for that, but that's sometimes God using the different giftings of his different branches of the church.
I stop and think about it, though, the church actually started in Asia, in the Middle East.
Yep.
So it's definitely not.
No, it's not a Western. All right. Lots to be thankful for. Lots to reflect on in those four attributes that we believe in one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Reed's going to round us out next week, right? Let's read. Okay. You're not teaching? Okay. Let's read. and we'll talk about the last fun sort of phrase. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I'm not going to say anything about that. And look for the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words that we've looked at today. We're not in this creed, but the words that led to this creed. Thank you that you have given us a good deposit in your word, one that we can hold on to and cling to. Lord, would you give us humility as your people, that we wouldn't arrogantly think we know more than others, but that we would also, with boldness, stand on conviction of what is in your word. We pray this in your name.